For the sake of time, we'll not have any further reading. I'm just glancing through what I had intended to read, and it might just take up a bit more time than we have this afternoon now. And we'll just pray together once again for the preaching of God's Word, and that you might hear something from the Lord even this morning as we come around the Scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we simply come before Thee, and we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to know Thee better than we know Thee now. And for those that do not know Thee, apart from some academic understanding of what the Bible says about You, help them to know You as a person and as a character that really exists and as one that is able to save and as one that is able to keep, one that is able to strengthen, to guide, to speak, and to help us to live even the way that we're meant to live as Christians in this world. Lord, help us to learn from this passage and help this preacher, Lord, even as we come to Thy Word. May the notes be done away with to a certain degree. May we know what it is to be given that freedom that only the Holy Spirit can grant to the preacher. And give us power, Lord, as we speak Thy Word. And may Christ be seen. And may we all know what it is to glorify Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. We're praying for the glory of the One that is at Thy right hand. His blood has been shed. He has conquered the grave. He has risen and ascended into the courts of heaven. He has been accepted even at Thy right hand because He has completed the work which You gave Him to do. But Lord, there are still souls for whom Christ died in Dromore, in this meeting, that have not had that blood applied. May it be sprinkled upon them even today, and may they be saved by Thy mercy and by Thy grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you glance there at the verse 11 of our reading, we read there about Elkanah, who we've mentioned is Hannah's husband. And he's mentioned in different parts of this passage from chapter 1 right the way through in sort of an intermittent way with very little detail given. There's not much focus upon Elkanah. And very often whenever preachers come to this passage of Scripture, we'll maybe make a little bit of a joke, at least I did anyway, in chapter 1. If you look there at Elkanah, the verse number 8, we see that he comes, and while Hannah is struggling with the difficulties and the sorrows of her life, he comes along and, as a husband does, says all the wrong things at the wrong time. He says, "Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And so while there are lessons that I want you just very quickly in introduction to learn about Elkanah, there are certainly faults in this man. Not only does he come and maybe in a very unwise way speak to his wife, I think in this sense anyway, and he doesn't give much comfort to her really. As well as that, he took another wife. He's a failed individual. But in the midst of his failure, there are little glimpses of blessing and encouragement for us as husbands and for you as a Christian in general. Because Elkanah was a man that knew his God. He knows his wife, he knows her heart, he knows her concerns. She knows God. We see that very clearly in her prayers that she prays and in the faith that she has. But in the background, there is a man of God at work here as well. And I think it would be wrong for us to overlook what is said even in the verse 11 and what is said about him earlier on in 1 Samuel. You see, chapter 1 describes him as a worshiper. This is how we're introduced to him. He brings his family once a year to the house of God in Shiloh, as they were meant to do, to worship. For the husbands that are here, for the heads of the households that are here, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to bring our family to the place of worship, despite all of our faults. Hannah knew Elkanah's faults better than anybody else. And the wives here know your husband's faults better than anybody else. And the children, you can look at mom and dad, you can see their faults as well. We're not perfect. But dads, we are to bring our family to the place of worship. And that is what Elkanah does. He brings them to the house of God to worship the King of Kings. But as well as that, there is an aspect of his life that is wise. While chapter 1, verse 8 doesn't really depict an example for husbands perhaps to follow, later on in that chapter, we do see a way that we should follow his example. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Hannah has prayed a prayer. Hannah has been given the blessing of a son. And she promises and has promised to give that son unto the Lord. But you put yourself in Hannah's position. God has given her the petition of her heart. She has cried for a son to be granted, and she has made a promise to the Lord, maybe at least 9 months prior to this, maybe a year or so prior to that. And maybe there's that temptation in Hannah. I don't want to give him up. God given me this little boy. I know I said to him, I'd give him, but I'll hold off for a little while. And perhaps whenever Hannah says that to her husband in the verse 23 and verse 22, that she'll wait until this child is weaned, wise Elkanah comes into the conversation. He steps in. And as husbands are meant to do at certain times, they have to intervene and speak and speak words. Now, it was a counseling thing. I don't believe that Hannah had any ill thought, but he just comes in very gently and says, don't forget your vow. Don't forget your promise to God. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her. And it seems as though that was in light of what Elkanah did in verse 23. Do what seemeth thee good, he says to her. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. Don't forget what the word of God has said. And so the woman abode, gave her son suck until she weaned him. And there's a balance there. He has the wisdom to give his wife the place that she has in the home as the mother of this child, but he also brings the Lord into this whole scenario. So there is to be both things as husbands. When we come into the family circle, whenever you're dealing with issues in the home, you have to deal with your wife, but you also bring the Lord into it. You must come together. We have the husband, we have the wife, but without the Lord in the home is void. It is empty. And so he is wise, as well as a worshiper here. But I think verse 11 is something that made me pause about this man. I've never really dealt with him in preaching on 1 Samuel before. But think about how he felt. Husbands, can you imagine if you were married to a woman, unable to have children, and you, just like your wife, wanted a child, and that child was given, but your wife made a promise to God. On her own in the temple, you weren't there, you weren't involved in that conversation with the Lord, and she comes home and says, I've made a promise to God. If he gives us a son, I'm going to give him over to the Lord. And then you're blessed with a child, a little boy. And for the dads here that have a son, you want a son to be able to do all the things with your little boy that you couldn't do perhaps as a child. You want to bring them out on the mountain bike, even though they're only six and can barely cycle off the stabilizers. You want to bring them out and do things that you'd like to have done whenever you were a child. Elkanah, he was out of the picture in a sense here. And he comes along and it says, Elkanah went to Ramah to his house. It's a very simple statement. We could just move on and not think about it. But in light of that, it says, the child ministered unto the Lord. There's this reminder that Elkanah had to leave his son behind as well. You see, he was a worshiper. He was wise. But he was also willing. Willing to submit to his Father in heaven. Willing to submit to the God that he knows. He was willing as well to put his faith and trust in his godly wife. But above and beyond that, he was willing to put his son into the hands of a sovereign God that he believed would take care of him. Even though, as we'll see in this passage, as we'll come to in due course, even though the scenario, the circumstances, and the society in which his son was being left in, and the environment that was there, was ungodly. Still, Elkanah knew what it was to put his faith in the Lord to take care of this little boy. And he walks away. He steps aside from his son, and he does so willingly. And we ought to be willing. We ought to be willing to submit to God, to submit to his sovereign hand, to his providential hand, in all that he does in this world. So take a thought, even just very briefly, for Elkanah and the example that he leaves for us, especially as husbands and as fathers and as Christians. We're to know our God. We're to worship him. We're to be wise as we interact with other Christians around us, especially within the home. And we're to be willing to submit to him in all that he would call us to do, and all of his providential leadings. But it's not Elkanah, the man that knows God, or Hannah, the woman that knew her God, that I want your attention to be drawn upon here this morning. It is these individuals in verse 12 that are described as Eli's sons, sons of Belial, or as other translations might put it, sons that were worthless, worthless men. Really, the term Belial is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for somebody that is worthless, but really it has this idea of somebody that has no value spiritually speaking. They knew not the Lord, and that's why they were worthless. They might have known about the Lord. They might have known what the sacrifices were meant to be and what they were meant to picture and how they were meant to be performed, but they did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They did not know the Lord that they were serving outwardly. They might have had a head knowledge, but perhaps like you, they didn't have a heart knowledge. They didn't have an intimate relationship with God. Do you know your catechisms? It's good to see so many boys and girls in their classes here today. You might have got full marks, knew everything word for word. You might have known your memory verse, boys and girls. But I wonder, do you know the God that tells us in the Bible that he sent his son to die for your sins? Do you believe that he took your sins and he suffered the penalty for your sins on the cross at Calvary? Do you believe that whenever you're saved and whenever you ask Jesus into your heart that he begins to live in you in a very real sense, that his goodness grows in us as we're sanctified or become more and more like Jesus Christ? Do we believe that whenever we become Christians that we have been transformed and that we begin to know him not just on Sundays when we come to church, not just when we go to the children's meeting, not just when we go to youth fellowship, not just when we sit on Sunday morning and again on Sunday evening with God's word opened up and being preached at, but do we live with him every single day? You see, this is what makes the religion of Christianity different to any other religion in the world. They're servants of this unknown God that they might have, and they're bowing down to this individual or to an idol or to this concept of a deity that is ruling over them in tyranny. Our God and the God of the Bible wants to come alongside you, wants to live with you, wants to know you, wants to be you and in you, and you and him. And the question is, do you know God? Do you know him in the way that Hannah knew him? Could you pray a prayer like Hannah prayed, giving thanks to all that God has done for you, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in his salvation? These men, Eli's sons, that did not know God and were unknown to God, there's a couple of things that I just want to draw your attention to in relation to them. Three things. I want you to see that while they were unknown to the God of heaven, the reason for that is because, first and foremost, we see from this passage that they were unloving to the Lord's people. Unloving to the Lord's people. I want to kind of work a little bit backwards here and draw your attention to the verse number 22, where we read about Eli being very old, but hearing about what his sons were doing in all of Israel. It tells us there that they were laying with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. To be quite blunt, or not as blunt as we could be this morning, but to be blunt enough, they were sleeping with the women that were coming to worship God at church. And it would be amiss of me, as I'm preaching through the book of Samuel, to sort of overlook this and think that this isn't happening, perhaps here. I hope it's not. I hope that there is not some sexual immorality going on in the house of God today, but we'd be fools to think that in every church in Northern Ireland, in every Free Presbyterian congregation, that there's not an adulterer in the midst. It wouldn't be the first time that people were sitting in the house of God and there were secret sins that they thought nobody else knew about. God knew about their sin. People in the area began to talk about this sin. And it became to be talked about not just in the area, the little small knit or a tightly knit group of people that were gathering together in Shiloh for worship.
But it seems that the whole church, the whole gathering of God's people was being diminished because of what these men were doing.
We don't really know all the exact details of what was happening, why these women were there. Some people thought that they were coming for the rituals and the cleansing rituals that were taking place after childbirth and everything else that would have happened. And so they were being either taken advantage of, or they were just following the same ideas of the Canaanite worshippers of their day and age. Coming along to the house of God, coming along to this place of worship, and thinking about the lust of the flesh. Now that may not be you this morning. But we need to be careful that it doesn't become us. There are so many individuals, and there are people that have stood in pulpits, and they preach God's word. These men were meant to be the ministers of God. And what were they doing? Openly sinning with the worshippers of God. They were unloving to the people because they were sleeping with the women, sinning against those families, sinning against the whole church, sinning against God publicly by doing this great immoral act. And it seems it was the norm. We live in a society where it is the norm. You go and you work with individuals and you'll hear them speaking about their weekends. You can even go to school now and you can talk about all these different things. People talk about this stuff and there's no shame involved anymore. There's no concern about the immorality that goes on in the world. It's publicly displayed as something that they're proud of. And we need to be on guard against it as a church. And you need to be on your guard as a Christian, both male and female, young and old. You need to be concerned for the moral condition of your body and of your soul. These men, they were unloving to the people. because of the sin that they were sinning against themselves, as well as sinning against the people that were coming along, especially the women of the gathering and the worshippers there in verse 22 and 23. But they were also, as well as that, stealing from their worship, stealing from the worship of the people. And that's what's mentioned in the verses 13 and 14. And this is really speaking about the peace offering. And we don't really have the time to go into too much detail about this today, and to look back at Leviticus and the whole rituals that were described there, but we'll be touching on it. And it might be a little bit complicated. It might be a little bit detailed for us to try and get our heads wrapped around. But let me just take it sort of bit by bit. And in verse 13, let's read it together again. It says, the priest's custom with the people was that when any offering, or when any man, offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. So if you imagine the servant of the priest coming along with this big hook, and it had three sort of teeth, you just think about a fork or something, and after the peace offering, the families would have gathered together, and they would have all eaten part of this offering. It's one of the unique feasts and the unique offerings for the Lord, because it was sometimes described as a communion offering, and it just so happens to coincide with what we're going to be doing after the service this morning. The families gathered together, young and old, husbands and wives, extended families and generations, and they would have had this big pot. And whatever was left for them after the sacrifice had been made, they would have been boiling it up, cooking it together, and preparing a meal together. And what Eli and or Eli's sons rather were doing, Hophni and Phinehas, they were describing and telling this individual, a servant, to come along with a big hook and a basket or another pot and to fish out as much as they could from that which was not theirs. They were unloving to the Lord's people because they were taking from them, stealing from them, as well as sleeping with them. They were stealing that which was the people's. It was a communion feast. It was a fellowshipping feast. It was a time where they were to come together and enjoy the benefits of the sacrifice that was picturing Jesus Christ. But they were stealing it. It would be a little bit, if we were to use alcoholic wine, for which I've heard taking place in some places, where the minister will come along and they'll be getting drunk on the wine before the service, taking part in the feast and using it for their own gluttony. They were coming and they were taking that which was not theirs. They were unloving to the people because they were taking the benefit of their worship from them. They would have the nutrients, they would have the nourishment, they would have the fellowship of eating this food, but instead they were feared. Sitting around the pot, who's going to come next and steal this batch of food from us? And that leads us into the second thing about these men. They were not only unloving, and therefore unknown by the God of heaven, but they were ungrateful. They were ungrateful for the Lord's provision, because this peace offering wasn't just a time where they would make a sacrifice to the Lord and then the people would benefit from the food, but it was a time whenever the priests themselves were also given a part of this offering. And as I was reading this, my mind went back to a story I remember Mom and Dad telling us about Jamaica. Obviously, every country has different cultures. Over here, whenever you go for your Sunday dinner, you enjoy to have the breast of the chicken, normally anyway. And that was what Mom and Dad went away thinking in Jamaica whenever they were missionaries. And for years, anytime they had any of the deacons or the elders or whoever it was from the church over for their Sunday dinner or for their lunch, they always made sure to give the people in the Jamaica the breast of the chicken, because they thought this was the best part. I don't know how many years later, but a couple of years later anyway, maybe 5 or 6 years after this had been going on, that whole time in their ministry, one of the deacons said, Pastor, why do you always give us the worst piece of the chicken? Why do you always give us the breast? We want the leg. You're enjoying the leg and the wings and all the part that they thought had the nutrients and the juices and the flavor. And they were thinking, why are these missionaries coming over here and giving us all this rubbish, dry breast of chicken? They wanted that which had more flavor. And so their context and the society is different in different places. Some of you wouldn't even eat the chicken wing or the chicken leg because it's a wee bit brown. Well, it is the nicest part, I'll have you know. But this is kind of what was happening here again. They were given the breast. The priest was given what was described in Jewish culture as being the best part. If you look at Leviticus chapter 7 and chapter 3, you'll read all about the peace offerings. You can do that perhaps this afternoon. But this is what they were given. God had made provision, but they were ungrateful for the provision as well as unloving to the people. Ungrateful for the provision that God had given them, and the breast not only was a good piece of meat that was to be a benefit to them as the priest and given and gifted unto them as a picture of what God has done for them even as the priesthood, but it was also a picture of love. Very often, and will not turn to it, but you'll perhaps be able to remember. In the New Testament, we have that image of John, the beloved disciple, leaning upon the breast of Christ, the one who the Lord loved, is how it's described. The breast is described as that part that is close to the heart, and therefore is a picture of love. And so they were not only just ungrateful for the provision, the physical provision of the breast meat that was offered, and wanting more than that, it was a sign that they did not understand the love of God. They didn't want His love. They didn't care about His love. They didn't have much thought for the love of God that was pictured in the sacrifices that they were meant to perform. They were ungrateful for the provision. Not only that, they were given the breast, which some might describe as being the best part, or if you're Jamaican, might be the worst part, and that might be why they weren't all that happy. But they were also given the shoulder. And the shoulder, as we might even, you talk about putting your shoulder into the work. You talk about putting your effort in. It has this idea of strength. The shoulder was to be the right shoulder. Again, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7 as well describe all of this. It's talking about the walk of this creature that was being sacrificed. It was to be a strong creature. It was to be a pure creature. It was to be a fit creature that was able to do and perform all the various tasks that it was meant to do and to have the strength. It wasn't to be a weak, frail animal that was sacrificed. And so this was to be a picture of the strength of Jesus Christ as well as the love of Jesus Christ. But again, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they look at it. And they think, is this all we're getting? For year after year, perhaps, they were sick of getting the shoulder, sick of getting the breast meat, sick of getting these things that were pictures of God's love, pictures of Christ's strength, and so they desecrated the sacrifice. They were ungrateful for what God had given. And I know what it's like to sit in church, and I might be a bit hard on the younger ones today, just for a moment, but if you're a boy and girl, or if you're a teenager, if you're still in school, I want you to listen to this for a moment. Your mummies and daddies, just like me, probably for the vast majority of you here, sat in church. We would have heard preachers preaching about certain things, and you might have been like I was, bored out of your mind. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you're bored this morning for the boys and girls, but I know for a fact there's maybe boys and girls as well as mummies and daddies that might be bored out of their mind, wondering what is this man talking about, sacrifices and everything else to go with it. But the Bible is telling us and wants you to know that God loves you. That God sent His Son to die for you. That He sacrificed Himself to show you His love. To give you His love. Meanwhile, for me anyway, for 15 or so years of my life, I sat in church and I didn't care. I was just like Eli's son. Didn't want anything to do with the love of God. Didn't care that God loved me. I knew that He loved me. I knew, and I had been taught the Bible. I knew verses of the Scripture. I knew the catechism. We knew in our heads, and I knew in my mind that God loved me, but I didn't really care. These men didn't care. And more than that, they didn't care that God was able to save them, strong to save them. What Jesus came to do wasn't just a loving thing to do for you in your sin, but boys and girls, whenever Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He died knowing that He was strong enough to save you from your sin, strong enough to save you from hell, strong enough to save you from the punishment that we all deserve. Now, not just for the boys and girls, but for everybody here. What have you done with the love of God? What have you done as you look at Jesus Christ and as He gave His life for you upon the cross at Calvary? What have you done with that love? Is it of any value to you? Are you ungrateful for it? But you thank God daily for what He has done for you. And not only loving you, but whenever we were yet without strength, coming to die for you, to show His power over sin, over your sin and over Satan. This is what was all pictured in the sacrifice that these priests were meant to be showing the people. But they didn't like it. They didn't care about it. It meant nothing to them. I wonder, does it mean anything to you? Their ungratefulness shows that they were unknown to God. They didn't care about the Lord's provision. They didn't care about His love or about His strength or about His salvation. The last thing I want you to see about these men is that they were unworthy of the Lord's priesthood. They were unloving to the Lord's people, sleeping with women, stealing from their worship. They were ungrateful for the Lord's provision of the breast meat and the shoulder, which both picture the love and the strength of the Lord. But as well as that, they were unworthy for the of the Lord's priesthood. That was their office. That's what they were there to do. The priest was given one job. We see these pictures all this time and sort of these memes that go about. You had one job and then it shows a picture of some disaster that some builder has done or something else. And this is really what they were doing. They had one job to do and they failed miserably in doing it. They are useless. Worthless as the scriptures describe them, as men or sons of Belial. You see, the priest was meant to follow the sacrificial system. And I want you to just glance your eye across verses 15 to 17 again. Because not only were they stealing from the people in this sacrifice and the peace offering that was being made by taking the food that was left for the people to eat, not only were they ungrateful in the provision that God has made for the breast offering and for the shoulders to be given unto them for them to eat, but they even went a little bit further. And this is what was really irksome to God, and as well as that, irksome to God's people. And I believe Hannah and Elkanah were among them that were annoyed by what was taking place. Verse 15, it says that before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." Now let me just explain the timeline of what this sacrificial system was meant to be. So what the priest would have done, he would have been there daily in the temple, daily waiting for the people to come with their offerings. What would have happened then is they would have had some animal, it could be different types of animal for this type of offering, and the people would have presented it to the priest. And the people would have killed that animal before the priest. The priest would have taken the blood from that animal, and they would have sprinkled it upon the burnt offering, which would have taken place prior to this, and we'll talk about that when we come to the communion feast in a moment. And it was a symbol of Jesus Christ washing away their sins. Whenever the peace offering was killed, the offerer, the people, would have then brought it to the doorway, toward to the priest, and it would have been given in its full. But the fat was taken from it. And again, Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7 describes this. Certain parts of the inner animal were removed, the fat especially, because the fat in Jewish thought was the best part. It was the best part of the animal. It showed the health of the animal. Now, we don't get healthy when we're obese and fat. But if you get an animal, maybe you're out hunting rabbits or you're out getting a good bit of cattle or whatever it is. I don't know anything about farming. So you farmers will know better than me. But you want your animal to be healthy. And if it has a bit of fat on it, I'm presuming today it's much the same. It's a sign of it being healthy. Well, it's a sign of a healthy animal in these days as well that we're talking about. And with the sacrifices, and that was to be given specifically to the Lord. And while the burnt offering was happening on in the background, while there was an animal that was being burnt up in its full, whenever the peace offering came after, God wanted the fat, and the fat only. That's all he asked. But even before the fat was taken, sometimes I say the wrong thing from the pulpit. I'm going to say it anyway. These scumbags came along and tried to take more again. It wasn't enough for them to think to themselves, we're going to steal from the people. They went a step further, and they looked at what God was meant to have. And they take from that as well. You might be causing others to struggle in their worship. You might be stealing from them in any form or any manner of way. But what was the very, very great sin that these young men were committing before the Lord? It was because they abhorred the offering. The people were abhorring the offering because they were stealing from the Lord as well. The sacrificial system, verse 15, was that they were to burn the fat on the burnt offering, and they weren't even giving them that chance to do that. Give the flesh, it says, verse 15, for the priest, he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. They were basically wanting to get their cut before the meat was boiled. It wasn't good enough for them. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. And that's why I use the term scumbag. They didn't care at all about the people, and they didn't care at all about the Lord. It was utterly scum that they were committing against the Savior. What have you kept back from God? Now, I'm not going to say it. You can make the connection. If you're keeping back from the Lord what is rightfully His, are you any different from these men? We're all born scum of the earth. We all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to be damned. We all have taken from the Lord that which was not ours. We've stolen from people in a physical way or even in a spiritual sense, as it's put here. But the biggest problem that we have as sinners is that we steal from God that which is His. The peace offering was to be a picture of communion, of union with God. And the irony of this passage is that they're using that very offering for their benefit. And it was then a picture of their disunion or their disunity and the division that they had between themselves and God. The sacrificial system, it was all meant to be laid out in form and in a certain manner that God got His part, only the fat. The priest got his part, the breast and the shoulder. And the people got the rest. All were meant to be involved in this offering. And it's a picture of this. You see, I have to leave that because this is going to be something I'll touch on when it comes to communion. So you can save for communion after. Just before we come to close this morning, they're unworthy of the Lord's priesthood because of the sacrificial system not being followed, but also there's a symbolic person that the priest was meant to picture. And this is just very briefly to mention it. They were meant to be mediators between the people and between their God. And they didn't do it. That's the bottom line. That's what we see in this passage. Men that were meant to be mediators, men that were meant to be spokespersons, men that were meant to take the offering of the people, present it to the Lord, to wave it before God, to lift it up before the Savior, but they didn't do it. They had one job, and they failed. Christ is the priest that succeeded where they failed. Christ is the one that has a concern for His people, and He gives you everything that you deserve in Him. But apart from Him, you deserve nothing. In the sacrifice, and we'll come to see something about the burnt offering just very briefly before we take the communion feast and the meat offering, and these things all came together, but after that, there's the peace offering. And you can't have peace with God. You can't have communion with God. You can't have fellowship with God unless there is a mediator between you and God, and that's Jesus Christ. And He comes along as our great high priest, and He doesn't steal from us, but He gives to us. And He sits with us. And He eats with us. What does Revelation 3, and verse 20 tell you? If any man hear His voice, and he's knocking on the door, he'll come in, he'll sup with you, he'll fellowship with you. You think of Zacchaeus, that little man that was another scumbag in his society, what does God do? He comes in and He intervenes in his life. He brings him into the family and fold. He sups with him. And all the people are surprised that the scum of the earth can be brought into the family of God. If you're still in your sin, you're the scum of the earth. Just as everybody here. Born that way. Born as sinners deserving of hell. But the scum of the earth can be saved. We can be washed in the blood. We can be cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to be honest with ourselves. It's a humbling thought to think that you are but dust and that we are scum. It's a humbling thought, even greater than that, to think that the God of heaven, who is all glorious, all powerful, filled with strength and love, came down and loved a speck such as you and I. That's what He does. That's what He did at Calvary. I wonder, do you believe it? And do you know Him to be your God and to be your King? Our time is gone. We're going to close with the hymn number 202. And just while we're singing part of that hymn, if you are unable to stay behind for the Lord's Supper, and then you are free to leave at this stage of the service. But I would encourage you, if you don't normally stay behind, stay behind. It is a fellowship supper. And I know there's lots of boys and girls here. Maybe they haven't come prepared for that. But I do believe that this is something that we are to see, just like the people in the sacrificial days were to see. And the young ones, old ones, I imagine whenever they had their communion feast at the peace offering, I'm sure it wasn't a quiet occasion. And sometimes we think to ourselves that this is such a solemn thing, and it is, that the kids had to be put out. If you want to stay along with the kids, and if they want to cry and shout and make themselves known, I'm happy enough for them to see and to witness the wine, which is a picture of the blood that washes their sins away, and the bread, which pictures His body, which is pure and holy, and for them to see in their with their very eyes a symbol of the gospel. So think about that, maybe not for this week, but maybe for the future, and for the mums and dads, you're more than welcome to stay if you feel like doing that. But 200, in tenderness He sought me, weary and sick with sin, and shoulders brought me back to His fold again. We'll stand to sing just the first two verses of this hymn. I'll give you a bit of time to get out. We'll stand and sing the entirety of it, and we'll go from there and see how we get on. Thank you.
Thank you.